Okay, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to do just the first four verses tonight. So we're going to go at a little slower pace in terms of how much overall we're trying to get accomplished. But really, this section here in chapter 5 begins Peter's conclusion to his letter. He's going to begin to tie together a lot of his themes and things he's been saying. He's going to be bringing his letter eventually to a conclusion. And he's going to be calling his hearers, those who are the recipients of this letter, he's calling them to stand firm in the faith that he has declared to them, especially amidst the suffering that he's been talking so much about. It's amazing how suffering has been such a dominant theme throughout this letter, and he's going to continue to talk about it as he winds things down. And in his final charge, he's going to be calling for two particular attitudes from his listeners, from his recipients, as they face the suffering and face the challenge of being Christians in a broken world. And the first is this: it is humility toward others. Humility toward others. But along with that, he's going to challenge them to have a bold resistance to evil. Now, if we're not careful, those two attitudes can almost seem contradictory, can't they? Because those who are in the world and those who are of the world, who belong to the world and not to Christ's kingdom, those are the ones in whom evil is at work, right? So we need to be humble and have humility, but also be boldly resistant to the evil in the world. And so what seems almost like a contradiction or an inherent tension, it is a tension. But I think as followers of Christ, as we look to Christ, we see in Christ was this perfect balance of how to be humble and have humility, to love others, but also to stand in opposition to the ways of the world. And so we're going to look to him to help us find that balance and the Holy Spirit's guide in living that out. But he begins this section, which is what we're going to look at tonight, with a call for humility on the part of those who lead. Now, admittedly, I felt a little awkward preparing for this tonight, because these four verses deal specifically with elders in the church. And so I'm going to do my best to try to teach tonight, not as the elder of the church, but as just a fellow Bible student, okay? And I'll tell you, I've been challenged by these verses. They've been shaping and forming my own heart as I've been diving in. And hopefully they'll shape and form your heart as well tonight. Don't tune these verses out because it feels like it's only for a pastor or an overseer. I think there's something for all of us here tonight. So let's look at these verses together. Let's read chapter 5 of 1 Peter verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the fires of trial, in a world full of suffering and conflict and drama, the shepherd's leadership gains a lot of importance. I spent some time this afternoon shepherding a very difficult situation, and it was, after studying this passage and then stepping into that context, I was reminded again of the importance of being a shepherd that follows the direction and the lead and the will of God. Peter is Christ's apostle, and he's the one writing this letter to other shepherds of the flock, but he knows that his ministry is winding down. So not only is his letter winding down, he's aware that his own he's not going to be in the world forever. And so he's writing this to those who will be there after he goes. He's addressing those who will continue to feed and guard the flock when he's gone. They too have to mirror the gospel in their lives. Now, before we say another word, we've hit this point before in studies past and in weeks past. The other shepherds that Peter is writing to here are not fellow apostles in the sense that Peter is an apostle. Okay? So in my English translation, the NASB, it reads as, your fellow elder and witness. In the Greek, however, it is not accurate to carry that word fellow over to the word witness. So I'm choosing to render this as your fellow elder, break, and witness. Okay? He's not talking to the other quote unquote apostles here. Now, what would be the difference between Peter and the other shepherds he's writing to? What makes Peter different in his apostolic position? Pardon me? Okay, so he walked with Christ, that's right. And he saw the resurrection. He's an eyewitness to the resurrection. And he was specifically called by Christ. There's a sense of calling. There's a particular calling that Christ laid upon a definite number of people. It wasn't an indefinite calling. Like, anyone who is an elder is automatically an apostle. That is not the case. An apostle was a unique, unrepeatable calling. And Peter was one of the apostles. That's right. It was a unique vocation. And so as far as being an apostle was concerned, being an eyewitness to the resurrection, being handpicked by Christ to be his representative, his authority in the world, Peter, in that sense, was set apart from the elders he was addressing here. However, as far as the witness of his life is concerned, he stood right beside them. There is this sense of fellow eldership that leaders in the church share with Peter and the other apostles. I put on there some references to some writings of Paul, where Paul referred to the fellow worker. And there's passages in Romans and Philippians and so forth. And fellow servants there in Colossians 1. These leaders who have been called by God for eldership, for the particular calling of overseeing the flock. Not apostleship. Peter's apostleship was unique. But eldership, which Peter shares. They, as fellow elders, have been called by the Lord to oversee the church. While these shepherds did not witness the resurrection themselves, they have received the apostolic witness from the apostles. And that's what you actually have on your table in front of you tonight. We have in our possession the apostolic witness to the resurrection. Okay, so the Bible, of course, is not God. But the Bible accurately and truthfully bears witness to the revelation of God in Christ. So that's why it's important that all the Gospels have direct connection to the apostles. This is their testimony, their eyewitness testimony. And therefore, it's authoritative. It's actually the sole authority that we have for all of life. So they've received the witness of the apostles. And they've proclaimed the meaning of Christ's sufferings and glory. And they will taste Christ's sufferings and share in his glory. This is kind of like Paul's final charge to the leaders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Paul gathers the leaders there in the area of Ephesus. And he reminds them that he bore witness to them of Christ's resurrected life. And the testimony of the apostolic testimony that he has given Paul. And as a result, he endured trials. So he suffered as a result of that. And he pleads for them to remember his example. And so both Peter and Paul, for them, sharing in ministry is to share in suffering and also in glory. And that's true for any Christian leader, whether they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection or not. But even though his calling was unique, he calls them as your fellow elder. I think that's interesting how tactfully he says this. He's not saying, you share in my eldership, sort of placing him as sort of like the premier elder, that he's saying, I'm sharing in yours. And I think he's modeling for them the humility that he's about to refer to here in the following verses. That's your next blank, modeling. Okay, any questions about this first verse and the whole idea of the elders' fellowship in Christ's sufferings and glory? Everybody good? Okay. Let's look here in verse 2. And the first section we're going to look at is the calling of the under-shepherd. I'm using the word under-shepherd because any shepherd of the flock is not the shepherd, right? There is the shepherd with the capital S, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. Every other shepherd is an under-shepherd to him. Okay, so the calling of the under-shepherd. So Peter is using the word shepherd here in verse 2. So he's, yes, I'm talking to my fellow elders, your fellow elder, those of you who have have received my witness of the sufferings of Christ, you are also going to be partakers in the glory that is to be revealed. The next word is shepherd. So this idea of shepherding, he's connecting shepherding to eldership. And I can't help but feel like in doing so, Peter has in his own mind, he's alluding to his own calling. Do you remember back in John chapter 21? After Peter's denials, what does Peter go back to doing after Jesus was resurrected? Even after he witnessed Jesus in the upper room, what does Peter go back to doing? He's out fishing on the lake again with the guys. All right, so there's whole sermons that can be preached on what's going on there. But who shows up on the shoreline when they're out there fishing? Jesus, he calls them in, welcomes them with a meal, and proceeds to restore Peter to his apostolic office. Peter, I have more for you than to go back doing the same old thing you were doing before you met me. I've got something different for you now. And he's calling Peter and every other overseer, every other shepherd from that point on to feed and tend the sheep. Now, if Jesus is the good shepherd and he's calling Peter and other overseers to feed and tend the sheep, it's basically sharing in Christ's own ministry to his flock. That's where the idea of an under-shepherd comes from. He's the one in charge. It's the flock belongs to him. Every other shepherd is just shepherding under his oversight, his direction, his authority and ownership. Now that shepherd figure can be found all throughout the Old Testament. You remember what Moses was doing when God called him to lead his people out of Egypt? He was tending to the flock of his father-in-law's flock. There in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, pastoring the flock of Jethro. David, God's royal shepherd, 1 Samuel 6:11. Hey, is this all your children? No, there's another one. The youngest, he wasn't even worth even bringing out here for you to take a look at. He's out there, what's he doing? Tending the sheep. On the flip side, the false shepherd, those leaders of Israel who did not lead as God called them to lead, they were condemned by God as false shepherds. And there's some really strong language in Isaiah 56 and Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah 11 and other places. Really strong language for the false shepherd. The ones they're condemned as wolves who aren't there to tend the sheep. They're there to devour the sheep and use them for their own ends. The shepherd idea has been an important, prominent one all throughout the Bible. But really, the shepherd language in the Old Testament, and I believe even in the New, was primarily used for God. God is God and his coming Messiah. He is the good, the great shepherd, the better shepherd, who would gather and feed his flock. And so when Jesus comes along, Peter refers to him as this back in chapter 2. We talked about this back in chapter 2, verse 25. He's our shepherd and the guardian of our souls. So what can we say about Jesus, the good shepherd? Well, he had compassion on the harassed and helpless flock, Matthew 9:36. We know from Matthew 23, Luke 19, that he wept as he looked at his scattered flock of Israel. There's an emotional investment that the Messiah has in his flock. John 10:3, he calls his sheep by name. Now that's interesting because as I think about an earthly shepherd who has a field full of dumb sheep, who would possibly love a dumb, stubborn animal, dirty, stinking sheep, enough to know every single one of them by name? I mean, that speaks volumes about Christ's love for you and for me. All of us are big, dumb, dirty animals, aren't we? Metaphorically speaking. And yet, he knows us by name. He cares enough about each of us intimately to know us not by what we've done or who we are in relation to someone else or anything else. He knows us intimately and personally. C.D.?
Totally focused on the shepherd. There was nothing distracting them. Yeah, don't matter. But they were focused on the shepherd.
That's awesome.
And the shepherd went and began to turn this way, going down a curve, going down a slope. And they saw they could get to him and stay close, and they made a shortcut.
Wow.
It was just amazing to see. I got a real perspective of what a shepherd.
Uh-huh. That's great.
It was amazing.
That's great.
And he had built that relationship with the shepherd. You have to.
Yeah. They knew where to look to for direction and care and protection. Yeah.
Complete confidence.
That's beautiful. Yeah, I saw a YouTube video a few years ago, and I can't remember if it was a field full of sheep or a field full of cows, but it was the same idea. There's this hillside, and it's covered in livestock. I forget what it was, but it was covered in animals. And people were out there kind of like calling out to them and just didn't even look up. But the farmer came out, and he said one thing, and every single animal came running to the fence. It's like they knew the voice of the one that was taking care of them. So that's sort of the flip side in it, because we're talking about the shepherd knowing his sheep by name, but Jesus also said, the sheep know my voice. You'll know who cares for you. The world is full of voices, isn't it? And there's a lot of voices claiming to offer direction and protection and meaning and sustenance to our lives, but there's only one voice that we need to keep our ears attuned to. There's only one voice that can deliver. Someone had their hand. Marisa. That is so cool. I love that. 4 years later, that's amazing. Yeah, that's cool.
You know, Sean.
Yeah.
The farmer, they knew the farmer's voice, but they also knew he fed them, just like Jesus feeds us.
Right. That's right.
They came when they were called.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Hey, thanks for the anecdotal support to the study tonight. That's awesome. He calls a sheep by name. He also, John 10, there's a lot in John 10 about the good shepherd. He also promises to gather other sheep, doesn't he? There's other sheep, the scattered flock of the Gentiles that the good shepherd is going to gather to himself. He feeds and protects his flock. I love that Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 verse. It says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. The sheep are safe with the shepherd. John 10, 27, none can snatch the sheep from the shepherd's hand. So there's security in the shepherd. And not some sort of weird, unbiblical security in sin. Pastor Aaron was very clear on that last Sunday, and I am so grateful for that very difficult message to preach. It's hard to preach that message because we have so many confusing ideas of where our security comes from. No, there's never security in sin, but there's security in the shepherd. If you're living your life in Christ, no one can snatch that from you or from him. No one can snatch you out of the shepherd's hand. So thank God for the peace and the protection that he provides. John 10, 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. How do we know he's the good shepherd? Well, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it's amazing how in laying his life down for his sheep, he not only feeds his sheep, but he protects his sheep. Isn't that interesting? How does the good shepherd feed his sheep by laying down his life? What has Christ provided for your soul through his sacrifice on the cross? Life. He gave it, by giving his life away, we can live. He nourishes your soul through his self-giving love. How does he protect us? What does he protect us from in laying down his life? I'm sorry, four people all said something at once. Joanne? The evil, okay. The penalties, yeah, absolutely. There's a covering by his blood that was spilled for you and me. It cleanses, it washes, it protects. We don't have to fear judgment because we have sinned. We have confidence in life and protection because Jesus is the good shepherd, has laid his life down for the sheep. I forget who it was that said one time, and I'm probably going to butcher the quote, but it was something along the lines of, Jesus, as the good shepherd, is the only one who let his sheep eat him. I mean, think about it. Every time you receive communion, You are not literally eating him, but you get it. He makes himself consumable, if that's even the right the idea that we take him into ourselves. He's made himself so available at his own expense. Our souls can be nourished because of his laying down his life for you and for me. So we're getting a really clear picture of what a shepherd, the shepherd, is and what a shepherd is to look like. It's a very stark contrast to the Old Testament picture of the false shepherd. And that leads to this last point. The good shepherd raises up fellow shepherds. He raises up fellow shepherds. Jeremiah 3:15, this promise where God says by his Messiah, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." Jeremiah 23:4, "I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing." And so, yes, the good shepherd has come, and he nourishes us, and he protects us, and he guides us, and he bears us close to his heart. All these beautiful things about the good shepherd. But the promise from the good shepherd is that there will be other shepherds, this gift to the flock. And so when Peter is writing this, he's addressing these other shepherds who are basically the fulfillment of Christ's promise. The shepherds of the flock are the fulfillment of God's promise to provide shepherds for his people. And their love for the flock will be directly proportionate to their love for the Lord. Notice in John chapter 21, what is Jesus examining in Peter's heart? Is he saying, "Are you ready to be a shepherd?" What's the question he asked Peter? Three times he asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? If you love me, Peter, if you have love for me, that will manifest itself in your shepherding, loving care and provision and protection for my flock." Jesus is examining Peter's love before he ever charges him to shepherd the flock. Love for the Lord produces love for the sheep. And that's the motivation for care. I mean, after all, it is the precious blood of the good shepherd that was spent to purchase those sheep, right? If Jesus is saying, "You are worth so much, your life is worth so much that I'm willing to give my precious blood for you," the shepherd should see that and say, "Ah, the sheep are worth a lot. I should care about the sheep because of my love for Christ, because of how much I value his blood and his giving himself away for the sheep." All right, so get kind of a picture of the calling of the under-shepherd. It's to follow in the footsteps of the good shepherd. It's to mirror that, to participate in his shepherdship. That's even a word. I'm going to make words up as we go. Okay? All right, any more comments or observations on that, on some of those thoughts there before we continue? Okay. Let's now look at the manner of the under-shepherd, how he leads. So remember that the shepherd is an overseer, right? An elder, an overseer. So what is the manner of his shepherding? How does he lead? Well, I think first, and this is kind of piggybacking on the last point we just made, it's by loving Jesus. And I want to tell you, not as a pastor, but as your brother in Christ, don't ever trust a leader who does not love God. Don't trust him. If there's not evidence of a love, a profound love for God in your leader, don't follow them. Because there are false shepherds. There were in the Old Testament, there are in the New. There are those who appear as leaders of the flock, but are there for their own gain. The flock is not something to be spent for. The flock is something to spend for themselves. And if they don't love God, they will not love you. So be wary of shepherds who don't love God. All right, so now that we've covered that, how else does the shepherd lead? Well, he or she leads in person. I don't know if that's a blank on your sheet, but it should be in person or personally. Look at your Bibles in verse 2. In verse 2. Someone read the first clause of verse 2. What does it say? as it pertains to shepherding the flock? No. Before that. Before under compulsion. Among you. Okay. Who has something similar to that, but maybe worded a little differently? That God has entrusted to you. Okay, good. Anything different?
That is under your care.
Under your care. Okay.
Watching over me.
In your charge.
In your charge. Okay, that's in verse 3. And we're looking at verse 2. So mine says, shepherd the flock of God among you. You see where we are in verse 2? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Is there anything other than among you in your translations? So everything's entrusted to you there in verse 2. Okay, my apologies. Yeah, the language there is among you, or is the whole idea of those who are allotted to your charge, those who you're in the presence of. And I think the point is, you can't be a good shepherd and manage your flock remotely. Years ago, I saw a news piece about a church that didn't have a human pastor. It had a digital pastor. I'm serious. These people came to a church building and they watched on screen a digital preacher preach. And I thought, okay, so maybe they could get a decent message. But is it the pastor's job just to deliver a message? No. I mean, that's part of, I mean, there's the ministry of the word, of course, is critical. It's a key component to the pastoral calling. But it's not the sum total of it. How can you receive shepherding, oversight, and care from a screen? You can't. You can't. It can only be done personally. The image here is not the Old West, you know, the Old West picture where the guy's on the horse and he's riding around through the cows or whatever, and he's yelling and everything, trying to get him all directed where he wants him to go, but he's always kind of above and sort of separate from. No, the shepherd doesn't ride a horse. The shepherd does what? The shepherd's walking right with the sheep. C.D., where were the sheep in relation to the shepherd in Jerusalem or Bethlehem? Were they kind of all around him?
They were
following him, with him?
They were following.
Okay, so they were on the ground together, weren't they? That's the picture here.
Yeah.
It's personal, it's intimate, it's in contact. And I bet that shepherd had his fair share of dirt and wool and whatever comes out of sheep. I'm sure he had all manner of that on his person. He was looking worse than the sheep. That's right. And shepherds in this day, in the first century, they were looked down upon for that reason a lot, because they were dirty, they were grimy. They lived on the ground with the sheep. And I'll tell you something. I am going to speak as pastor for a minute. Y'all are dirty. I'm dirty. We're all dirty. But life is dirty. And if you have a leader who's unwilling to get dirty, don't follow him. Don't trust him. A shepherd lives among the flock. The shepherd walks with the flock. The shepherd is invested in the flock, in the life of the sheep.
John, yeah. The New Living Translation says, don't lord over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example.
Yes. Yep. We're making our way to that. Good. Good. All right. Let's look at the next manner of the under-shepherd, how he leads. He leads voluntarily. Verse 2. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Do it in freedom. You know, it's very easy, I promise you, it's very easy to view ministry as an obligation. You know, there's this expectation that I should do this, this, and this. And so I do this, this, and this to meet expectations. It's very easy to view ministry that way. But I also feel like that's a recipe for death. Trying to meet people's expectations, it's a dead end. And I think it's a recipe for burnout. But I think love for Christ and for his people can move ministry from the sphere of obligation into the sphere of privilege. It's not something that is done out of compulsion. It's something that is done freely out of love for Christ. And that is has the opposite effect. It's life-giving. It's life-giving to freely step into the lives of others. And to not just do it begrudgingly, but to do it eagerly. Verse 3, that's your next blank, with eagerness. Eager to get dirty. Eager to get into the midst of the life of the flock. Because the love of Christ opens the heart to share the joys and sorrows of his people. If you love Jesus and he and his love has permeated your heart, you find it open to the things that he loves. So ministry in that context is not an obligation. It's not a burden, but rather a source of life, something to be eagerly entered into with joy and freedom. And that's a gift, a real gift from the Lord. The under-shepherd leads without mercenary interest. That's your next blank. Verse 3 says, not for sordid gain. You know, it's real easy to misread that as saying it's wrong for an elder to receive compensation. That's not what Peter's saying. What Peter's saying is it's shameful when it is the compensation that becomes your motive for ministry, when you're doing it for the money. That's where the shame comes in. And friends, you don't have to look very far to find people who are in ministry for the sake of a big paycheck. And it's not our place to judge or to do any of that, but it's around us. It's on TV. It's down the street. I don't even know which direction, but it's close. People who are not exercising freely with an interest in getting in the lives of people freely and eagerly, they're doing it because it pays well and provides a comfortable life. And Peter says, no, you cannot be a shepherd and be in it for the money. Yes, it's perfectly appropriate to pay the laborer. Luke 10:7, the words of Jesus himself. The laborer is worthy of the wages. And I'm grateful that this church has lovingly embraced your leaders and you take care of us. And that's a beautiful blessing and gift from the Lord. It frees us from having to spend an inordinate amount of time worrying about finances. None of us are independently wealthy because we're here. But we have enough, and so we're free to minister and have families and not be constantly overburdened, so to speak. So it's appropriate to pay those who work, but it's shameful when they're doing it for the money. That's what Peter's saying here. The next way in which the under-shepherd leads is not imperially. Jump to this here a moment ago. There in verse 3, the under-shepherd is commanded to not lord their authority over the flock. The shepherd is not to lead by dictatorial rule. And by the way, I've seen that too. Especially for the pastor that's been in a church for a really long time. There's this tendency. God save any pastor from it, but there's this tendency to develop what's almost like an ownership of the church and of its programs. And it's to the point where it becomes so unhealthy and so broken and fallen. The church doesn't belong to any pastor. The building doesn't. The people don't. The ministries don't. It's all the Lord's. Peter's talking to people who are serving the Lord. They're not serving themselves. They're not even technically serving the church. They're serving Christ directly. I mean, it's anything that any shepherd does for the flock, it's ultimately for Christ. And the flock doesn't belong to them. The flock belongs to God. And the shepherd is not a stand-in for the Lord. The shepherd presents the word of the Lord, not their own decree. Any shepherd that's not faithful to the word of God is not a faithful shepherd. If they're faithful only to themselves, they're not doing what they've been called to do. The shepherd, in terms of authority, enforces the revealed will of the Lord, not his or her own wishes. It's not, I want this done here and everyone has to do what I say because I'm the head honcho. Man, that's not at all what Jesus modeled for us. It's not at all what Peter is calling us to. Yes, the elder does have a God-given authority to exercise a shepherd's oversight, and this is all according to what's laid out in Scripture, and so we must never add to that nor subtract from that. But the essence, the nature of that exercising of authority, it should be according to the selfless mind of Christ. Jesus himself in John chapter 10, or Mark chapter 10, you know this passage well. He says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, their authority is for their own purposes, isn't it? And they rule with a heavy hand. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Too many pastors in their power, in their power play, their addiction to being the center of attention, end up monopolizing ministry, hoarding authority, building kingdoms for themselves. They rise above criticism, they rise above accountability, and none of that is what Jesus envisions for his under-shepherd. I'm not even going to tell you where it was. It was a church here nearby a couple years ago. I was at an event at the church. Again, I'm not going to tell you what it was for because it'll give it away. But the pastor there who was overseeing the event, the way he was barking orders at people turned my stomach inside out. I thought, who does he think he is? These people aren't his servants. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you become the servant of all. If you want to be first, you have to be last. I mean, he had everything backwards. And I don't think he even meant to. I just think there's this again, the human heart in all its warped sinfulness, if it's not fully surrendered to God, just the tiniest little bit of attention or power just corrupts. And everything gets so flipped out and warped and backwards. And man, God save all of us from that. But God save especially pastors from that. I love your husband. He's just kind of smiling and nodding. John, you're killing me, man. No, he's not at all. He's like saying, yeah, he's like proud of like, yep, we got up and left. Oh, man, that's... Good, good. Well, I order you not to leave. I order you to stay.
Only the Lord could order
you. All right. The last thing here. CD, he hit on both of these at one time. The not lording it over, but also by example. He leads by example. The shepherd should lead others to humble obedience to God by being humbly obedient to God. Jesus himself gave us a beautiful example to follow in John 13:15. He wasn't just calling his disciples to selfless service. Jesus showed them what it looked like. And he modeled it for them his whole ministry. The towel and basin was not some weird demonstration that was out of character for Jesus. In fact, the towel and basin was a visible representation of everything he had been doing for 3 years. And I don't see a single one of those guys being like, why did he do that? They knew this is exactly a picture of everything he's been teaching us, everything he's been modeling for us. And I don't think there's a person alive who knows anything about the Gospels who would say that in that moment Jesus was weak. It's not weakness to serve, it's greatness. That's the power of God. The power is in giving your life away. The power is in serving. The power is in being last. That's the power of God. That's the power that saves souls. And Jesus gave that example to all who would follow him in leadership. Paul also, in 2 Thessalonians 3, says, hey, we offer ourselves to you as a model, that you would follow our example. Paul had bought into the ministry teachings of Jesus. Paul was all in. Paul was willing to do whatever it took that someone might be saved. He gave up whatever he had to Even if it meant not taking a, he even went through a stretch where he didn't even get a paycheck. He, so that no one could accuse him of being in it for himself. Paul was all in terms of service, shepherding for the sake of the flock. And you know what I think is going to be true? It's true in my life as I look at those that I submit to. It's true in, and I think in all of our lives. I think the sheep are a whole lot more willing to submit to the one who loves Jesus. The sheep are willing to submit to one who shares life with them freely and eagerly. The sheep will submit to the one who has no interest in accumulating riches or glory for themselves. The one who serves selflessly. The one who serves with humility. The one who doesn't just talk a good talk, but walks the walk. It's real easy. It's a lot easier to submit to someone like that than the alternative. I was earlier today kind of reminded of the, did anyone in here ever do the love and respect video? So some of you, so that passage from Ephesians where Paul tells basically husbands you need to love your wives and wives you need to respect your husbands. And so the whole DVD study was kind of built around that whole premise. And it's really good. If you've never seen it, I encourage you to watch it sometime. But one thing that whole passage in Ephesians, I've seen and I live it out in my life with my wife. You know, that whole passage begins before with the command to submit one to another. All right, so there's a mutual submission that is to take place in the marriage. And the wife shows her submission to her husband through respect. And the husband shows his submission to his wife through love. And what's interesting, and like I said, I've experienced this in my life, those of you who've been married, particularly those of you who've been married for a very long time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a whole lot easier for a wife to respect a man who loves her. It's just easier. And husbands, it's a whole lot easier to love a woman that respects you. And I think in the same sort of way, if you have a shepherd who you know loves Jesus, who is not in it for themselves, who walks with the sheep and lives with the sheep and invests in the sheep and gives their life away for the sheep, it's a whole lot easier to submit to a shepherd like that. And I want to tell you again, that's why I feel like this conflict of interest tonight in teaching this study. I'm telling you this as your brother in Christ and as a fellow Bible student. I'm not saying what I'm about to say as your pastor. Please hear me, all right? Hear me. I'm being as objective as I can. Whether it's me or anybody else, I'm telling you this. As your brother in Christ, if you find a shepherd like that, please embrace that person. Please support that person. Cherish them. Cherish that. Defend them and submit to them in a biblical sense. Because it seems like it's harder and harder to find them. So, again, I don't say that as your pastor. I'm telling you, as your brother in Christ, as I think about those that I submit to, if you find someone that is character, their life is characterized by what Peter's talking about here, then you go all in your support and your care and you're embracing that person. And I think that would please the Lord. It will build up the church. It'll the God-given order that He has blessed us with. You'll see health and vitality, not just in the church, but in the life of that overseer. And if you haven't found someone like that, find one who is like that. Find one. I may have just talked myself out of a job here. I don't know. All right. We got 5 minutes left, which are right on time. Any comments or observations on that whole last section on the manner of the under-shepherd, the character of the under-shepherd? No? Okay. The last section here is the reward of the under-shepherd. And honestly, I think this is true of all who belong to Christ. I'm not trying to cheapen what Peter is saying here, because he is addressing under-shepherds directly. But I do think this does include, I think this is true for all of us, okay? So as we look at the under-shepherd is to minister as a servant of Jesus. The under-shepherd is to seek to be like Jesus, to follow his example. The under-shepherd is to minister in the name of Jesus according to his word. And the under-shepherd is to await his return, okay? And Peter says, If that is true of your life, you will receive a garland of glory. I love that phrase. Now, the NASB renders it the unfading crown of glory. But the language is like a garland, a decorative wreath or some to denote honor, a prize, so to speak. But you know what's interesting about that? Isaiah 28:5 says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Do you know, I think, what the unfading crown of glory is in store? Yes, for the under-shepherd, but for really all of us, it's Jesus. He's our prize. He is our glory. If all of ministry is following his leading, to be like him, an example of him, to minister in his name, according to his word, awaiting his return, then it stands to reason that he himself is our prize. Jesus is the prize. And not just of the pastor, the overseer, the elder, the shepherd, but I think for all the flock. And that's something that we, I think, can all say amen to, right? Amen to that. Give me Jesus. I don't want anything else. I was in a Bible study one time with a really eclectic mix of people, and we were talking about heaven and, you know, the very vivid description of heaven and all the different, you know, beautiful material aesthetics of heaven, and the whole idea of mansions or a house with many rooms, and I made the comment, you know, I don't really care about having a big home. I want to be with God. And someone in the group who came from a very poor, very broken background said, hey, you know, I spent my life, you know, in poverty, in the hood, whatever. He said, a mansion sounds pretty good to me. And I thought, okay, fair enough. I get it. I mean, you've had a really crummy earthly life that I can't fully relate to. I get that dimension of heaven appeals to you. But really, in the end, our inheritance is not a really beautiful house, is it? It's not a bank account full of riches. Our prize, our goal, our inheritance is Jesus. And if your eyes are on him, he is your shepherd. He is the guardian of your soul. Our security is in him. Our life is in him. Our sustenance is in him. And if you're looking for any of those things anywhere else, you're going to come up empty, I promise you. And even your under-shepherd, whether it's me or anyone else, none of us can replace Jesus in your life. Don't look to me for what you can only find in him. And that's true for whoever occupies this place at this church or in your life. Yes, there's a pastoral role. There's a shepherding role. But ultimately, keep your eyes on Jesus. And he's not going to disappoint you. Amen. Okay, any closing thoughts as we wind down this study for the night? So I carry this little container around with me. It's got my business card in it, which I had business cards for all the years I was the associate pastor, and I think I could count on one hand how many times anybody wanted my business card. But people want them now from time to time, and so I keep a stash of them in my pocket. And on my business card, my title is lead pastor. And I have deliberately chosen that for a reason. Because I think, and again, this is just a personal conviction. This is not, I'm not looking down at any other pastor that has the title senior pastor. But I feel like the title senior pastor reinforces this sort of top-down hierarchy. You know, he has seniority. There's pastors, but he's the senior pastor. And for me, lead pastor gives more of a, we're on an equal plane. I provide leadership to the pastoral team, but I to use the language of the Eastern Church, I would prefer more like the first among equals type of idea. You know, I don't come into the staff meeting and say, this is what we're doing today. You do this, you do that. You're my staff. I'm the senior. No, it's everything. There are no silos. There's no hoarding anything to ourselves. All of us can be critiqued. All of us can weigh in on other stuff, myself included. And I find that we work better that way. You know, it's not leading with a strong hand. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where a strong hand is needed. Where if a sheep refuses to walk, that you have to grab him by the crook and yank him. You know? And that's not to be mean or to be harsh. It's for their benefit and for the benefit of the flock. So, yeah, you know as a leader and a principal, you know that there's times where you have to be hard, you have to be firm, you have to draw lines, whatever. But it's never for your own. It's not to reinforce your position or your status or your ego. It's for the betterment of whoever you're working with. So, and in it all, we need the wisdom from the Lord, don't we? Because it's so easy for any of us. And all of us have different types of authorities in some arena, in some area of life. And the temptation is always to view authority as something that advances my agenda, that serves me somehow, that advances my comfort, my position. And all of that is antithetical to the life of Christ. None of that is from the Spirit. So, God help us all to follow in his step. By the way, I referred to that passage from 1 Peter 2 earlier about following in the footsteps of the Lord. I was applying that to shepherd, the under-shepherd. But by the way, that when he wrote that in chapter 2, the context was all of us. All of us are to walk in the Master's footsteps. So, we need his help, his strength, moment by moment. Good. Judy.
Mm-hmm. But if Jesus is there, I'll pick a cave.
I'll take a crusty old teepee. Give me something. Just let me be with Jesus. It doesn't matter what it looks like. Dave. It's easy to view ministry as something to be hoarded and monopolized. You know, I think that the candidates you looked at may have had a really, just really bad understanding of what the role of the pastor is. You use the word as equipper. You know, that whole passage from Ephesians, I think is what, chapter 4. The leader is given as a gift to the church for the equipping of saints for the works of service. Not for the equipping of saints, comma, and for the works of service, as though it's the pastor's job to do all of both. No, it's you equip the saints to do the work, to do the ministry. It's a multiplication of ministry, not a monopolization of ministry. And I'm actually preaching on that this Sunday, because we're talking about service. And until we as the body embrace this idea that ministry belongs to us and not to the one with the title next to their names, the church will never be everything Christ intended it to be. The Holy Spirit gives gifts, so all of us work to do the works of service that build up the church and bring glory to God. So it's hard, though, for anyone in leadership to know what to do or to want to do it. Because in a sense, you're kind of working yourself out of a job in a way. Because you're saying, other people can do stuff too. You know, when you keep it all to yourself, it's kind of like job security. You know, well, this thing can't go on if I'm not here, so they need me here really bad. But one of the things that Pastor Bill hammered into me for 4 years, he told me over and over and over again, he said, your job is to make yourself replaceable. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of leadership. I'm not here for me. I'm here to make myself replaceable, to so equip those around me that the work of the church can go on if something happens to me and I'm not here tomorrow. I mean, so everything Jesus, that's what Jesus did. He worked himself out of a job, so to speak. Now, it's a little bit hyperbolic to say that, but you get my point. He so prepared these guys, and he so equipped them by the giving of a spirit that they could continue his very ministry to this day. Boy, what a great discipler Jesus was. And that's all of our job. It's all of our job.